sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Beloved, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you of what you just read, what you just heard. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, my friends, we just heard this. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. The implication of that is disobedience breeds badness in our life and even death. Verse 25, it says, it will, that's the law, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandment, all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And not a single one of us has done it. None of us have righteousness on this law because none of us have kept it. Not the super religious lady that you look up to, or the distinguished Christian gentleman you think has it all together. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the fact that we failed. And God, in his great graciousness, refused to leave us like that. If we will live by the keeping of the law, we will die by disobeying it. If we will be found righteous by keeping the law, we will be found unrighteous in obeying it. So is there another way? Yes, the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And he broke it in front of his disciples, his closest friends. And it's as if he said, he didn't say this, but the gist of what he said was this. There's 12 men in this room who deserve to die, and one who doesn't. But the one who doesn't deserve to die will die for those who do deserve to die. Do this in remembrance of him. Every one of the men in the room were faithful Jews, entrenched deeply with the ceremonial law. And every year they celebrated the Passover, would have wine and lamb and bread, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And Jesus said, all those sacrifices you did, all the blood that you spilt, was just the opening act, the preparatory dispensation for what I will bring. He says, just like the wine is poured into the cup, so my blood will be poured on the ground. Who deserves these things? Yet we drink and declare his death until he comes. Dear Heavenly Father, you have found us who are infinitely contemptible to be acceptable. Lord, you have discerned and declared that we who are guilty of crimes demanding death would be redeemed by your death. Lord, we do not come to you on the basis of our goodness. We don't pretend to be better than we are. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling, And I pray now that you would overcome my fear in preaching what must be preached today, that you would overcome my lack of spiritual preparation, that you would overcome the obstacles and fiery darts set up by the enemy of souls, that you would tell us the truth and use your broken servant to that end, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, I do have one quick announcement that I want to make sure to get out there. Pastor Rob and I will be at a pastor's conference over the next couple of days. Pray for us that we will be blessed. But also, men who come to the men's Bible study, do not come on Wednesday night. We will not be there. So if you come on Wednesday night, you lead it. That's the trick, okay? So if you come on Wednesday nights normally and you have not and will not receive an email, you're covered now. Our hands are clean. I would eagerly covet that you would pray for Lisa Garlick and for the ministry there. Well, our culture is dabbling in dangerous things. And I think sometimes I pick the wrong time to start teaching on Sunday night a series on the enemy of souls. But we'll get through it. Friends, how many of you hang out in your old kindergarten? Do any of you do that? Halfway through, let's say a Tuesday, you say, you know where I have not been in a while? Elementary school. And so you drive there, you show up, you have, you know, a little box of animal crackers and a juice box, and you think, you know what, I'm going to be here today. I don't think any of you do that unless you are either A, kindergarten teacher, or B, a kindergarten student. But if you showed up, they would probably think you're crazy and would probably call security. Depending on how rambunctious the other kids are, they might even give you a job. We don't know. Friends, do prisoners who've been released from their cell, do they normally go back and hang out at the prison just to visit their old friends? No. When those doors open and they are now declared free, I'm sure they fly like a bird out of that place. Wouldn't you think it would be kind of strange if a guy says, you know what I really miss? My buddy's in jail. I'm going to go bring them a loaf of bread with a knife baked into it. Friends, isn't it only reasonable to expect that you would not run back to the thing from which you've been delivered? Or how about this? When something is preparatory, is it not temporary? How many adults in this room, and please do not raise your hand because you will be embarrassed, how many of you still need training wheels to ride a bike? Right now, it's okay if you're a kid and you still need training wheels. They're there for a reason. But few things are sadder than a 45-year-old man with training wheels. See, things that are preparatory are temporary. How many of you students, high school, college, middle school, study for a test, take the test, and then keep studying? We have a word for that. Crazy. Once you take the test, you stop studying. If you're anything like most people, you just began studying 2 hours before the test. Admit it, that would be madness. The Galatians were being bewitched. They were being bewitched. And here's what the strategy was. The law could not save you because you're sinful. So you've been delivered from it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back. The law existed to prepare you for Jesus. Now Jesus is here. Go back. What? Is that not profound madness? The law that could never save, the law that only exposed our sinfulness, the law that mandated the death of Christ has been fulfilled and we're sprung. Why go back? I loved kindergarten. There's things I remember. The friendly teacher, the arts and crafts, that sweet, sweet, delicious paste that you used to eat. Remember that? Snack time? Don't need it. We got that, whatever that gelatinous stuff is. Right? The smell of fresh crayons. But I don't want to hang out there. That was temporary and preparatory. So where have we been, beloved? We have been looking at the fact that Paul is exposing the Judaizers and their insistence upon obeying the Mosaic law. It seems that they were okay with calling Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. They were okay with saying he fulfilled all righteousness for us. But then they said, go back. If you want to live right, go back and obey the thing that could not save you in the first place. They seem to believe that Jesus paid the down payment, but now it's up to us to keep up with the monthly payments. Paul had been calling attention to the fact that the Galatians have been bewitched. My friends, the desire to keep enforcing the Mosaic law feels righteous, but it is demonic. The desire to keep enforcing the Mosaic law feels reasonable, but it's deadly. The desire to keep enforcing the Mosaic law feels rational, but it is deception. So that's what we'll be talking about this morning. The Galatians have been freed. Will they now be free? Or is slavery so addictive and so defining in their character that they will willingly go back to their master, their former master? Some people may think that Paul's objection to the Judaizing way of thinking is simply due to the fact that he was too lazy or too morally compromised to live correctly. That sort of thing happens all the time, but not in Paul. The Galatians have been rescued. Will they now jump willingly back into the net? Fishermen, can you imagine putting your hook in, reeling it in, pulling a mammoth fish? I mean, even bigger than you would tell people it was. A mammoth fish out of the water. And the fish said, eat me, fry me, and kill me. One, you'd probably be freaked out. But what if it said this? Could you please just throw me in your cooler and let me flippity-flop for a while? You'd be like, you're a dumb fish. Wouldn't you want to go back into the ocean where you have freedom? The Galatians were being duped into choosing restriction. And thirdly, the Galatians have been put on the same spiritual level as the Jews, the Gentiles have. But would that extend to others? And this is a temptation that every generation of Christian has struggled with. We are saved by grace. We are sinners in every part of our lives, but we're still better than them. Whoever the them is. Paul will challenge that today. So first, beloved, let's talk about emancipation in Jesus Christ. Emancipation in Jesus Christ. I know, a long introduction to an even longer sermon. Let's look in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which later was to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer in kindergarten. We are no longer riding with training wheels. We are no longer in jail. For, no, those things I added. So if you're writing them down, put them in italics. For you are all now sons of God. Why be slaves when you could be sons? It says this, you are now sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized, placed into Christ, have been clothed, that is, covered with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, not only are you God's son, but you are Abraham's seed, descendants, heirs according to the promise. Okay, brothers, first of all, and sisters, first of all, let's talk about emancipation in Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul describes life under the law. He says this in verse 23a, we were held in custody. Let me ask you, does that sound pleasant to you? Have you ever heard anyone say, you know, it was the greatest thing last weekend? I was held in custody. No. It's the idea that we were, against our will, put into a box, a cage, a cell by the law. Notice it says, secondly, that we were kept in confinement in 23b. How many of you love to be confined? When I was a kid, my brothers and cousins and a couple of uncles, we were all in the same age group. And I remember when I was real little, whether it would be my uncle or a cousin or something, they would hold me down. Has that ever happened to you as a little kid? They would hold you down. And you say, let me up, let you up. And they would say, no. And sometimes if they really wanted to be mean, they would like blow in your face. You ever do that? And you're like, stop it. Okay, I probably did that myself. Nobody likes being confined. Nobody ever wakes up in the middle of the night and says, you know what? I wish my arms were tied together and my legs were tied together. Then I'd be cozy. Nobody does that. And verse 24 says, not only were we in custody, not only were we in confinement, but we were under control. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor, which tutor sounds good in English, but the idea here is kind of a guardian to lead us to Christ. The idea here is that the tutor would be so oppressive that you would learn your lessons, graduate, and be free. We were in custody. We were in confinement. We were under control. But now, we're not. So what do all these things have in common? Well, there are things that we tend to resist and resent. And they are things that are temporary. I mean, unless you commit mass murder, a prison term or a jail term is temporary. Depending on your crime, it's meant to be temporary. High school, for most of us, was temporary. I mean, some of you are still in it. Praise God, it's temporary. Middle school, even worse, but it's temporary. It's not designed to be your life. It's designed to teach you something so you can move on. One time, there will come a day when your teachers will become your peers. Notice how Paul describes life in Christ now. Now we are sons of God. We're not in custody. We're part of the family. We're not in confinement. We're heirs. And not only are we now the sons of God, but verse 29 tells us this, that we're the seed of Abraham, the recipients of his promise. God's promise to Abraham. Notice in 29 it says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now here's the tricky part. How should emancipated, freed people feel about other people? How should those of us who have been sprung by the prison of our own unrighteousness treat others? Well, the second thing we'll talk about this morning, beloved, is equality in Jesus Christ. We have our emancipation in Jesus Christ. Now we'll talk about equality in Jesus Christ. Now we have to tread very carefully here. On the one hand, the theme of equality has become so political that if we're not careful, we react negatively to something to which we should react positively. And some of you may well be thinking, oh great, here it comes. Again? Do we really have to hear about this more? Here we go. Another guilt trip about how everybody should be equal. Do your best not to react that way. Do your best to deal honestly and simply with the text in front of us. Verse 28 says this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What this, first of all, cannot mean is this. It cannot mean that all distinctions in every sense are no longer valid. Let's talk about that a little bit. It cannot mean that every distinction in every way is no longer valid. It seems that in our world today, it seems obvious that there are some who simply want to remove every distinction between everybody. We're experiencing an attempted radical redefinition of not only gender roles, but gender identity. We need to ask ourselves whether or not this verse teaches that. I would argue that this verse cannot be teaching that. It cannot be teaching the absolute disintegration of every distinction. So let me explain my point. First of all, what do I mean when I say it cannot mean that all distinctions in every sense are no longer valid? You ready? One, there are still such a thing as Greeks and Jews, right? There are people who are still Greek, right? God didn't remove that completely. There are some who are still Greeks and Jews, ethnically still one or the other. And I don't think that's a bad thing. After all, I'm an Italian. I love being Italian. I'm also German, which is, helps you understand why I'm so self-conflicted all the time. It's like two totally different things. I'm also an American. That's okay. If someone were to come up to you and say, "Are you an American?" You aren't duty-bound to say, "Well, actually, that does not exist anymore." There are still distinctions in ethnicity. We're still different in certain ways. Secondly, there are still males and females. No matter how much Our culture is belaboring the point that there is no difference. Even they believe there is a difference. And I don't want to make fun of anybody. I don't want to demonize anybody. There is a difference between boys and girls. Do me a favor, men, right now. Raise your hand if you praise God you're not a woman. Right? Couldn't handle it. I could not handle it. Women, we know you're glad not to be a man. We know that. If I were to ask that, I just would have heard a bunch of, ew, right? Yeah, I get it. No matter how hard people resist this simple truth, it is still a simple truth. In fact, even many of the people who are attacking this distinction are still unwittingly affirming it. Again, this is not a joke, and this is not an argument. Well, it is an argument, but it's not meant to be argumentative. How can you be a boy who thinks you're a girl if there's no difference between a boy and a girl? How many times, although it is increasing in our culture, how many times does a woman give birth and the doctor holds up the baby and says, "It's a human"? We don't. It's okay. So why would I argue that Paul cannot be saying that all distinctions in every sense are dissolved? It's one thing to say Paul cannot mean this, but what about some evidence? What about some proof? I'll try to move quickly. Can I really support the fact that Paul cannot mean there are no longer any gender distinctions or ethnic distinctions at all? Can I mean that? Yes. Why? Here's argument number one. Because the parts of the Bible that were available to Paul to read clearly taught there was a distinction between male and female. Genesis 1:27 says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is to say, male and female are in the image of God. But they're not the same thing. Genesis 5:2, God says he created them male and female. In fact, the Old Testament refers to the word male approximately 230 times. And that's the Bible Paul read. Secondly, because the teachings of Jesus Christ affirm the distinctions made in the Old Testament. In Mark 10:6, he quotes Genesis and says, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So not only was the Bible that Paul read affirming the difference between male and female, it was the Bible that Jesus read and wrote, in a sense, affirmed the distinction between male and female. And thirdly, we see that the parts of the Bible that Paul wrote clearly state that there are distinctions. In 1 Timothy 5, it says this, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. You see what he's doing? He's saying there's older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. Treat them differently. Treat them the same, but with a different view. You treat a father differently than a sister. You treat a mother differently than a stranger. Paul affirmed distinctions. So this cannot mean that all distinctions in every sense are no longer valid. It can also cannot mean that any role in any church is open to any person. This verse is often used to argue why women should be preachers, and they shouldn't, at least not in a congregation that includes men. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says this, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, Paul's just a sexist. I mean, you hear that all the time, don't you? Well, Paul was just a sexist. Well, listen to what he wrote here. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. That's pretty strong for a sexist. No, Paul's not a sexist. What he's saying here is not that there are no longer any differences between men and women. He's not saying that every role in any church is open to any person. Now here's the part, that's the part you're probably comfortable with. Here comes this. What this must mean is we all stand on equal spiritual footing in Christ. This means that God no longer prefers Jews over Gentiles. That God no longer prefers one ethnicity over another. That God no longer prefers men over women, which he never really did. Now, when it comes to standing beside Jesus and standing before Jesus, it does not make any difference whether you're a slave or free, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're Greek, Jewish, Italian, none of that. This is simply the case in Jesus Christ. Some are not better than others. We are all scandalously sinful. Some are not more saved than others. We are all graciously redeemed. But here's what I want you to hear, beloved. There is, in Christ, no such thing as a lesser human. We may be so concerned with the radical elements of our culture that we might forget that. I was sitting down with some local pastors in a certain area. I won't tell you where it was. And I heard a pastor just say, racism does not exist. It's a myth. And my jaw dropped. He was so afraid of being a liberal that he forgot that humans are humans. And what I wanted to say to him was, you just think that because you're Irish. But I didn't. I kept it back. I want to tell you what John Newton said on slavery. John Newton was an excellent preacher of God's word. He loved God's word, and he also was very central in eradicating the slave trade. I want you to hear what a conservative Christian says about racism. One, I fear the African trade is a national sin, for the enormities which accompany it are now generally known. What he's saying here is to allow slavery to continue when you know how bad it is a sin. He says this, there is a cry of blood against us, a cry accumulated by the accession of fresh victims, of thousands, of scores of thousands, I had almost said of hundreds of thousands, from year to year. He says the slave trade was always unjustifiable. Now, bear in mind, he was a slave trader before he became a pastor. But inattention and interest prevented, for a time, the evil from being perceived. Here he's saying, there was evil that we didn't notice. And this will break your heart, or you're dead. He said, when the women and girls are taken on board a ship, naked, trembling, terrified, perhaps almost exhausted with cold, fatigue, and hunger. They are often exposed to the wanton rudeness of white savages. He wasn't afraid of being thought a liberal when he saw countless African women raped on ships and may have done it himself. Christianity and Christians should be offended at racism and sexism and child trafficking and abortion. Right? Why are we so afraid to open our mouths Is it because we're afraid they're going to think we're liberals? Are we afraid that they're going to think we're now watered down because the systematic mistreatment of human beings brings tears to our eyes? Or is it that we just feel better than them? Men feeling better than women. Whites feeling better than African Americans. African Americans feeling better than whites. Women feeling better than men. And we forget that Christ didn't die for us because we were better than them. Christ died for all because we all need it. Amen. This is the kind of thing you preach before you leave town for a week. You know what I'm saying? This must mean that genuine racism dishonors Christ. This must mean that genuine sexism in the church and in the world dishonors Christ. And we have to find a way to speak to that without feeling like compromisers, because there are plenty of compromisers. This must mean that a 4-year-old in Awana who only knows John 3:16 can be as genuinely and fully saved as the seasoned saint that's gone really deep in other ministries. What do you know? You're just a kid. You might know more than we do. So let's end then with some encouragement in Jesus Christ. Beloved, come and be free from the conscience-crushing constraints of the law. Why fight a battle you cannot win when you can receive a salvation you cannot lose? Stop trying to stand before this God based on your goodness. There is none. Why suffer through confinement of failure when you have the experience of liberation of faith? Why submit to a law that you cannot keep when you can submit to a Lord who will keep you? The message this morning is not be better. It's be delivered, be saved. Whether you are Italian or not, whether you are a man or not, whether you are a child or not, whether you are, I hate to say it, a Cowboys fan or not. I'm still working on the Commanders fans. I'll get back to you on that. Come to Jesus and stand equal in the Lord. Jesus does not call superior humans to take their place above others. Jesus said this in Mark 2:17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Secondly, Jesus does not free us only to place us under another yoke. The gospel is the end of our self-righteousness. The gospel is the end of our self-religion. One more quote from John Newton. "There is a difference in kind between the feeblest efforts of faith in a real believer, while he's covered with shame at the thoughts of his mistakes, and the highest and most specious attainments of those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Nor shall this conflict remain long, or the enemy will finally prevail over them." He won't. They are supported by almighty power and led to certain victory. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been freed. we have been delivered. Would you grant to us an unbending, unwavering commitment to remain free? Lord, would you protect us from sliding back into law righteousness? Sliding back into the self-righteousness that self-reliance produces. Would you please protect us from beginning to believe that there's something better about us than anybody else? And Lord, if there's an unbeliever here today, someone who the time is now for them to come to you, maybe they think, well, Christians are so narrow and unloving, political. Why would I want to be one of them? Lord, would you grant them eyes to see their own slavery, their own sickness, and then open the door so they can flee to you? Nothing in our hands to bring, simply to your cross to cling. Lord, would you please save them and help them to make us better? And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved, that you would delight us with your grace. We pray for Lisa Garlick and for all those who are serving in that way. We pray for our culture, that you would help us to be part of the solution. The real solution. By leading them to you. To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.